Nehemiah chapter 1. We covered Nehemiah here initially when our building was being built. Mobile Baptist Builders were here, and then the other ones. If I remember right, we were, as we approached the building of the building, we were in Nehemiah, and I've had some preaching from it since, but we're just in the order of we've been going. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be encouraged in our day. There's so much evil. People even run for office, not just president, but all throughout the land, on the basis of believing in abortion and wanting to defend it and extend it and make it more common. And it's considered to be a good thing. And so, Lord, we are in a very corrupt time, and not just with that, but many, many other things. And the answer will not be within those of us who are Americans, even as Nehemiah prays as a Jew, but that the answer was not within the Jews because they had sinned, but would be from you, Lord. And so we pray for that and help us to be encouraged by this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're accustomed to a movie length problem and solution. In a movie, you got a couple of hours. That's a standard movie. There are some longer, there are some shorter. But in those 2 hours, we expect the problem to surface, the solution to be presented and completed. For example, somebody does something to someone that John Wayne knows. John Wayne hears about it and gets riled up. And within 2 hours, every person involved in the wrongdoing will be dead, and John Wayne will still be alive and strong. And that'll happen within the space of 120 minutes. And we like that because you get, even in a movie, angry at someone doing something, even in a movie, that's wrong. And so the first thing you want is for a recompense on that person. And that's normal to want a quick recompense on evil. Would a good man ever prefer that justice be delayed? Something's done unjustly. Evil acts, evil deeds. Would anyone say, well, I sure hope they don't make that right too fast? Should those who have been abused by others continue to suffer while the abusers carry on with their normal lives? It's unjust. It's not something that will endure beyond this world. We'll never get into eternity and have that stand. There's righteous indignation that broils within us when we see injustice and wrongdoing. It should be that way. Not to be angry at evil is to be corrupt ourselves. Just to use a recent example, it's been a year now, the atrocities committed by Hamas to Israel October 7th last year, naturally would inflame the entire nation of Israel. It's also not very smart, but it's immoral. And even the entire world, we would think, would want those evil people to be dealt with. Because the atrocities of that day, the more you hear about them, just make you angry. And yet, when Israel began to strike back, and still are, many people in the world said, oh, no, you can't do that. Some said they deserve what they got, that Hamas were the victims. And again, you would think that atrocities would be immediately supported for recompense. Yeah, get them. Nations have the right to defend themselves and respond to attacks against their people. We did it in World War II and after 9/11 and many other times. And that anger, that righteous indignation, that's not wrong. Now, we're to leave room for the wrath of God. We're not to take, as individuals, our own wrath. Nations are in a different category, but as individuals, we leave room for the wrath of God. Certainly, that's about what the Bible tells us. But one thing that drives our thirst for recompense is the nature of our lives. We don't live forever. We live several decades, I mean, 7 or 8, 10, if we're really living a long time. Moses wrote in Psalm 90 that the span of our life was 70 years. And if it was 80 years, well, it was harder than 70 years. It was, if we had 80 years, we'd have more strength to live that long. Yet he said, their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Now, Moses said that and lived to be 120. We all know how quickly time passes. And when you look back, you can't believe how much has passed. When evil takes place, it is the mind of the evil person to believe that they are immune to the judgment of God, that they are able to do whatever they please, that by their strength, they're justified with anything they choose to do and how they choose to act. And I note this and the time factor to say that as we enter the book of Nehemiah, we're almost 100 years since the start of the return to Jerusalem. The first return under Zerubbabel began in 538 BC. Remember they went back and started getting things together, getting the city restored. Ezra came in 458 BC. So the temple had been built, various other things had been put up, but then Ezra came and that's the second part of the book of Ezra, which we just finished. He came to emphasize the spiritual revival. But that's, 80 years from the first going back. Nehemiah then led the third return in 445 BC, 13 years later from Ezra. And that's a lot of time. That's almost 100 years, and Jerusalem is still not fixed. Now, in this case with Jerusalem, we have to note that they brought it on themselves, as Nehemiah points out in his prayer. They sinned, and the Lord said, "Do not sin. If you sin, I'll destroy the land and destroy the city," and on and on. And we went through that in 2 Kings, and it was exactly their fault. And yet the Lord has a plan for the temple that men, even in their wickedness, could not overturn. So when the temple was destroyed, when the city was destroyed, he promised 70 years they'd be back at it. And now we're nearing 100 years here with Nehemiah's return. So there's more to do, but it's getting done. But because we live so much less time than it takes to do these things, we're very impatient. And one of the saddest signs that you'll ever see are those church signs where a church buys property and puts a sign up, and which is fine. And it says that the church has bought this property and it's the future home of, and it gives the name of the church. And then, and I saw this happen in Landrum, South Carolina. It's a town on the across the border from Tryon. Well, there was a sign in the field there that said the future home of some church, and the sign rotted. And there was still no building. And I don't know all the circumstances of the church, but obviously the church was hoping that once the sign went up, it would soon after become a building there. That's what happened with Covenant. But we're in a hurry. And in fact, we're used to hearing that if we're in a hurry, that's wrong. But let me note that it was a sin for the people of Israel to not be in a hurry when it came to rebuilding Jerusalem. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read it again. We've looked at it before. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." The temple, in anticipation of Jesus Christ, was to the pleasure of God. Remember the fragrant aroma. That God was appeased by the shadow of the temple sacrifices. So it was an urgency in the mind of God, and this is speaking of the first return, to get at it. And the people were philosophizing and excusing themselves and rationalizing their laziness and saying, well, it's just not time yet. What that means is it wasn't time in their calendar to do it. They don't want to go through the trouble of it themselves. But the Lord says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. So it wasn't about them. And for them to be lax on it and to not be in a hurry brought the prophet Haggai, also Zechariah, to speak to them to get them moving. It's not wrong to be in a hurry for the glory of God, even when we are not able. You hear the missionaries that were in a hurry to bring the places they went to bring them to Christ. It didn't always happen right away, but they were always in a hurry to get it done. They wanted it when it didn't happen. They labored when there was resistance. They kept pushing when there was a lot of pushback. So the Lord says, get on it. Be zealous. That's not being impatient. That's being driven to do the will of God. It warms my heart to see zeal exercised on behalf of righteousness, to hear people say they burn with a zeal for the Lord. Most professing Christians don't have zeal. It's hard enough for them just to go to church. Wears them out. To read the Bible every once in a while, just wears them out. Now, they don't even think about serving the Lord. They think about being served or, occasionally doing something, but there's no zeal. If I see our young people saying they can't be satisfied with only a little knowledge of the Bible, they got to have more of it. They will sacrifice things that they like to do with their friends if it gets in the way of knowing the Bible. I would just about be glowing in my warmth in that. Argentina, I just read this yesterday. Argentina dissolved their version of the IRS. I would eat broccoli if that happened here. I mean, there's no zeal for that here. And we noted at the close of Ezra how crushed Ezra was, that the people had violated the command of God not to intermarry with the nations. And they got married with the nations. They compromised the holy seed, which God wanted them to keep separate from the nations, so that the plan of salvation through the Jews would lead to the Messiah, and all that was the plan of God, and that they would not be dragged down to be like the nations. And they violated that. And it was a horrendous pain for Ezra. And he mourned that they had violated that because he cared. He feared the Lord. He saw the seriousness of sin. He saw what was happening when the people of God would not obey God. They got exiled the first time. And now they get back into the land and start getting a little bit more of progress to restoration, and they're doing it again. So what's the problem in Nehemiah? Well, we see it in the beginning of the book. Happened in the month of Chislev. Chislev was November, December in that region at that time. So it's about this time of year almost that he gives. He was in Susa, the capital. These are Persian kings. And Nehemiah says at the end closing verse of this chapter that he was a cupbearer to the king. So he's in the capital. And in verse 2, Hanani, one of his brothers, and some men from Judah came, and he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. He was concerned about Jerusalem. That's also not always what happens. A lot of people give up. He was concerned because, you see, remember, this is the concern of God, that the temple serve its function until the veil of the temple is split in two from top to bottom, when Jesus dies on the cross, and it fulfills its shadow ministry, and then Christ fulfills that with his death and his resurrection. And after that, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt to this day, because it is finished. It's done. And so, knowing that, Nehemiah has a zeal for the restoration of Jerusalem. It's good. Too often we divide church members up, and the reason is because a lot of church members aren't saved. But you get your really, really hot church members, and then you get your really cold church members. You get a church of 100, 200 people, you're going to have a few hot, a lot of lukewarm, and a lot of cold. And that'll be called a successful church, depending on how big the membership is. He cared. How is it in Jerusalem? And he was told that it was not good. Verse 3, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. They're open to the world. Now, in those days, you had a wall in a city, or you didn't have a city. It was open to anybody who wants to walk in. And they would. You had very thick walls to keep out people who you didn't want in, and gates that would allow people in and out. So the walls were broken down. They were burned with fire. You still had that disrepair from way back in the destruction. And they were in distress, which means they were being pressed from around the peoples around them. Reproach. That would include mockery and belittling them and whatever else. They weren't really a people in a secure location. And that was the report. Many in our country are ready to chuck the USA and move on to the next thing. And there's plenty of reason you wouldn't want to do that or be tempted to do that. And they actively are working against the concept of reformation, of reforming our country. Oh, they don't. Reforming is a, is an expression of racism or xenophobia or some other big word they throw out. Instead, we're allowing cultures from many nations to enter in our country without assimilation. They don't become Americans. They just stay the way they are. And it changes the religious history. It puts a great burden upon the land. And some do it because of postmodernism. What right do we have to be here and nobody else? Some do it for political gain. But some people just given up on the American dream. They want it, but they just don't think it's possible. Some are against the fact that the Constitution was written on the basis of the moral law of God. So much of it was they tapped into the scriptures, even men who didn't know the Lord. So Nehemiah hears this, and he does care. I bet none of us want to go to a doctor who doesn't care whether we get better or not. Yeah, you got this thing, but you know, I don't have it, so I don't really care. We want citizens to care. I mean, led by the will of God. And so Nehemiah cared. And in verse 4, when he heard it, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He wept and mourned. It was not a show, it was deep emotion. He cared about Jerusalem, and he cared about the glory of God there. Our world doesn't care about the church. A lot of church members don't care about the church. Our world does not care about the glory of God. Far too many who profess to know God don't care. Maybe others will step up, they think. I'm not built for this kind of religious stuff. Maybe others will step up. Maybe God will send that long sought for revival, where I don't have to do anything until God supernaturally moves me to do it. That's what people mean by revival. You understand that, right? When a church sets up a revival, they set up a sign and they announce that they're having a revival. And what they're looking for is 12 months of not doing anything and then having a revival and getting stirred up, and then God does it, and then they don't have to do it. A revival is not a biblical yearly thing. There are revivals in the scriptures, but not this thing we set up. A revival begins really with weeping, prayer, not a sign. But again, people praying for revival often have no intention of doing the will of God unless they get a supernatural influx of energy from God to do it. And so they say, we need revival. And in doing that, they excuse themselves for not being alive. So Nehemiah wept and mourned for days. And there are several people groups involved here, or individuals. Nehemiah, of course, and the people in Jerusalem is the second. The nation surrounding the people in Jerusalem is another one, and of course, the Lord God, who he's praying to. So, from a very practical angle, where do you turn to for hope in this? He's mourning. He's crying. He is down for days, fasting. They use sackcloth at times. Ezra did. They tear their clothes. And what'll cheer them up? Well, Nehemiah does it. From a very practical angle, what will bring us encouragement and hope? And most people in this situation, their immediate hope is in the people to change, or the nations to change, or the circumstance to change to make Jerusalem better than it is right now. And that is usually a very vain hope. Waiting for change from a secular power or circumstance, just, a new wind of change. It doesn't happen. You don't want to cut your grass, you don't want to mow the lawn. Just some people say, well, I mean, I'm going to wait here and hope that it just doesn't need to be cut, that some blight will pass through and cut it down to size. Maybe we'll get a strong wind. Maybe bugs will eat it. I don't know, but I just wait and hope, but that won't work. So what do? You don't just mourn. Nobody wants to just mourn all the time. Some people, I guess, do, but you just that's not the end result you're looking for. What will drag us down more than advance us in the cause? We want to avoid that. What part can I play? When I pray, am I willing to be part of the change to do the will of God? A lot of people praying for revival or praying for the work of God, well, they don't have any intention to do the work of God. They're praying for others to do it. But one thing that is not an option for believers is to do nothing and not care. And Nehemiah, it moves him. If your child gets sick, a parent, child, or grandchild gets sick, you care. It hurts you. What can I do? What can be done? Nehemiah is doing this. Now, Nehemiah is known in this book for short prayers. We'll see it chapter 2 and beyond, but this is not one of those. This is a pretty substantial, longer prayer. He doesn't pray to comfort himself, although he may certainly be comforted by praying. He prays to the Lord God. A conversation with the Lord, a petition to the Lord. He's not praying aimlessly with platitudes and fuzzy requests, but he prays with an aim to accomplish. A lot of people pray so fuzzy you couldn't tell if the prayer was answered or not. Look at the prayer. Verse 5, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. You see what he does there? First thing, enter into his courts, in his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Here he is at the very start, focusing on God. His hope is immediately on the Lord because he just got discouraged by Jerusalem and you can't think more about that. Well, tell me more how miserable the people are. He's heard that. And if he wants to be recovering from that, he immediately goes to the Lord and notes how great the Lord is. The Lord is not great because we think he's great. The Lord is great because he is, and he tells us he is. Great and awesome. And he keeps his covenant, which is a foundational pin to stick into this prayer, that he's asking for something that God does, keeps his covenant, which he's made with Israel. And so he's beseeching the Lord to do what he does, what he loves to do. His loving kindness, which he loves to exercise for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear, verse 6, be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. You'll notice when Daniel did this, when anybody does this, Ezra did it, they're always honest about sin. It's never that we deserve it to be answered. It's that we understand why we've been judged. We sin. So he confesses it. God is willing and able to forgive sin. But if we don't confess it, if we act like we haven't sinned, well, then he opposes that. But he goes, he's, Lord, we've sinned. We admit it. It's hard to get some people to admit they sinned or they've done anything wrong. Christian knows that. Nehemiah knew that. We've acted very corruptly, he says, against you and have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And then there's this. Now, this is important. It's why we want to know the Bible. And when you pray to know the Bible, remember, he says, the word you commanded your servant Moses. Now, Moses, this is, we're talking about history now. Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. He claims an explicit promise of God for his prayer. Remember that, Lord. You said, if we did wrong and you scattered us even as far as the heavens, if we go back, you'll bring us back. And restore us. Take us back to Jerusalem. And that's a promise. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, doesn't matter how far you've gone, I'll bring you back. You see, he's not just praying a wild prayer. He's not just throwing a bunch of things out hoping something will stick. He has very concrete facts of who the Lord is, that he keeps his commandments, keeps his covenants, not his commandments, his covenants, and that he said, if we come back, you'll restore us. Which is to say, there is not a sin, Lord, if we will turn from it, that we can't be restored back to your favor. There may be consequences or, you know, from what we've done, but Lord, he said you would bring us back. So remember that. Then he says in verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. They are your people, Lord. These are your people. You chose us. You brought us out of Egypt. You redeemed us with a strong hand. Your purpose is beyond us, Lord. Your purpose is yours. These are your people. Then he prays finally, verse 11, Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. So this is a very practical and fact-based prayer from a man who is weeping and mourning and in grief over the state of Jerusalem. He places himself as an advocate, not just for the people, but for the will of God. Lord, the answering of this prayer will be for your glory. It will be consistent with your covenant with your people. And it will bring glory to you by the restoration of the temple to the purpose for which you have designed it to fulfill. That's a great deal of encouragement. Now, the part with the king, Lord, we'll look at next time. But we would be stronger in a very hostile and crazy world if we spent more time like Nehemiah here, calling out to the Lord and not being overwhelmed by all the stuff going on around us. Oh Lord, we've sinned, yes. We admit it. This whole nation is not only sinful, but proud of it. And always seeking new ways to sin and be prouder of it. But Lord, you're the God of heaven. By your loving kindness, by your power, Lord, give us success in a hostile world to further your glory. Let's pray. Well, we do pray that. Well, that we would not be discouraged, although we are discouraged if you look at the world, but we would not be discouraged because the answer we seek is in you, not in the world. Lord, it is not us to say that we need a good election in order for your people to be to have any hope, Lord. Our hope is not in man, our hope is in you. It's foolish for us to put our hope in man. We pray you would use men, Lord. You have chosen to use men. But Lord, we pray to you that you would give us comfort and peace because we seek you and your blessing in our time and reformation, Lord, unto your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.